Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word together, will you help me to teach clearly? Will you grant us open hearts and minds that we would be challenged to become more like our Lord and Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Pathfinders, I'll say hello to you first. Good that you're with us, and welcome. And except for the Pathfinders, there's no use in me pretending that John left us with a cliffhanger last week. Well, with Jonah and Noah, with David and Goliath, we're in fuzzy felt territory here, aren't we? Indeed, this could even be the fuzziest of the stories of the Bible. From my distant memory, it has Daniel with a grey, fuzzy beard, sitting and smiling, actually, amongst lions that look far from deadly, more cuddly. And isn't that the trouble with familiar stories? They lose their bite. We can think we know what a story is about before we even begin. We all need to learn to be like Daniel. We should pray and everything will turn out right in the end. We should trust God, all good things. But there are one or two things that we're going to see this morning which will help us to understand the story in a deeper way. That's going to come from looking at the sequence of events very carefully and noticing the beautiful detail that God has given us in his word. And that, in turn, will deepen our faith, living as Christians today in our own kind of strange land. Well, let me give you that cliffhanger anyway. In chapter 5, the writing was on the wall for Belshazzar, literally. And no sooner had the pen been put down than Darius took over the city of Babylon through, well, what could be called, frankly, brilliant military genius. Do you remember how he dammed the Euphrates and then attacked the walls at their weakest point? At the start of chapter 6, Darius rules. But if he was a military genius, he was an administrative idiot. Great leadership and good administration don't always go hand in hand, do they? Well, so hopeless is he at ruling his people that his focus, firstly, it's negative. We read that he's afraid of what he'll lose in verse 2 of chapter 6. And so he appoints 120 satraps to, well, basically stop people nicking stuff. That doesn't sound much like visionary leadership to me. But notice too that his focus is not only negative, it's elsewhere. So hopeless is Darius at keeping his eye on the ball that he fails to realize the implications of the order that he's being pressed to sign in verse 9. The irony is that the leaders that have been appointed to stop the king from suffering loss are about to make him lose the most important thing to him, his valued advisor, Daniel. Because although Darius doesn't worship God, he knows the benefit of having Daniel around. Darius is in his 60s, Daniel in his 80s. A man in his 60s needs wise advisors too. And Daniel, well, he must have been one of the oldest in the kingdom. Well, besides, he comes with a proven track record, doesn't he, as a minister serving under Belshazzar and before that under Nebuchadnezzar. He'd be the first name, I think, on any ruler's team sheet. And so, by the end of last week's passage, Darius realizes he has messed up. And he's distressed, but it's all too late. One thing that administrators, lawyers, and civil servants do spectacularly well is to apply rules. And so here they apply them. And Daniel is doomed. Now, in today's passage, I want us to notice how Darius' attention has shifted. We might miss it if we're not looking. For the first time since the military campaign, he is a leader entirely focused on one thing, the fate of his trusted advisor. And so as Daniel is being thrown into the lion's den, Darius is there speaking to him even as he seals the chamber. All appeals have been exhausted. The cold, dead hand of the lawyer has crushed all hope. And so what does Darius have left? Well, verse 16 has it. May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. That's all he can say. Though I don't think we can call Darius a Christian, he sees Daniel's faithfulness. Isn't it crystal clear that he doesn't see Daniel's praying, the crime he was actually convicted of, as defiance? I don't think we're meant to read verse 10 as an act of defiance. I don't think Daniel thought, I'll show them, then went back to his house, flung open the windows, and started flagrantly praying to his God. No, the remarkable thing about verse 10 is that it's so utterly normal. Just as he had done before, it says at the end of verse 10. Because Daniel's prayer, the practice of his faith, is normal, and it's sincere. When he prays there, it's not because he should, it's because he loves God. He was grateful to God. His prayers were prayers of thanksgiving. We see that. And they're prayers of supplication. He asked God for help because by faith he knew that God could act in power in his life. Now, we do in fact know something other about what Daniel was praying at that time. But we'll come to that later. Daniel then prayed as a child of God's grace, declaring God's power. And despite not having the sacrificial system, whose paraphernalia, the bits and pieces were, well, they were in bits and pieces back in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, he knew with Abraham and Isaac, with Jacob and Moses, with Peter and Paul even, that salvation comes through faith in God alone. Not religion. And the story continues in chapter 6 with Daniel doing, well, he's doing very little actually. In chapter 6 he prayed. He got thrown in a den of lions. And we don't hear him speak until towards the end of the chapter. Instead, we follow Darius and the effect on him. And the reason for this is that there is something much bigger at work in this chapter. Darius the warrior is actually at the center of a spiritual battle. He is to be the only object of worship in his kingdom. Remember, that's the reason why, for the offense in verse 7. Darius was basically a god. And in Babylon at that time, there were other gods. One of them was called Ishtar. She was a female deity who was at the center of religious practices that involved sex. And her symbol? Her symbol was the lion. Darius has been duped by his advisors to kill the only one he could trust, and so is utterly alone. He's left with his thoughts. Is he really a god, Darius? Is that what he really believes now? Or will Ishtar save him? Well, you know that moment, if you know James Bond films, you know that moment, don't you, where the villain sets up the most convoluted way of killing James Bond. It's going to involve a very slow-moving laser or a tank of sharks or something like that. Do you expect me to talk? Says James Bond. No, Mr. Bond, I expect you to die. It's the point where you roll your eyes and say, why doesn't he just shoot him? Daniel's punishment is convoluted. But it's here to show something much, much bigger. The honor of the living God and the fate of his people is at stake. Well, dark thoughts plague Darius all night. Look at verse 18. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. And he could not sleep. While Daniel was being savaged by lions, he is enduring, Darius, his own private hell. He doesn't know what to do with himself. He doesn't fancy a royal plate of steak and chips. He can't face watching the telly. There's nothing on, only reruns of the Lion King and Daktari. And he can't concentrate. He could not sleep. He's panicking. He's a mess. Well, after a long night, sunlight streams into his room. It's dawn. And he jumps up and runs to the tomb. And don't you love this bit? He called to Daniel in an anguished voice. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? What we have here is a broken man. Darius has been tormented by the terrifying uncertainty of his future. Why? Well, think about it. The answer to his question, whatever it is, will utterly change his life. Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? No answer from Daniel will mean that God does not exist. That Darius is ultimately alone. That he's without hope. That he's without a future, doomed to be nothing more than a puppet of his satraps. Ultimately, as good as dead. All that is good in his kingdom will have been completely and finally extinguished. But in probably the worst kept secret in the Bible, Daniel does answer. He is alive. And he says, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. Daniel hasn't been punching the lions' noses all night. He hasn't been keeping them back with a chair. He hasn't been whistling in the dark. God has come to him. Remember chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were similarly accompanied by another shining figure in their torment. We're meant to see chapter 6 as a mirror image of that and to read them together. And Darius, as he thinks, who is God now? Not Darius, not Ishtar, but my God, Daniel's God. Darius is weakening, do you see? Verse 20, what he says. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you? Servant of the living God. Darius is even calling Daniel's God, the living God. Well, in a miracle, God has given life to one facing death, Daniel. Yes, Daniel. Daniel is saved. It's a miracle. But in a sense, he's always saved. Look at what he says in 22, verse 22 at the end there. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. You see, those that are found innocent or blameless in the Bible are called that not because of their good works, but because of their standing before God. He chose us in him, Paul writes, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. They're the words of Paul, but they're words that Daniel can declare too. Blameless, innocent. It's said of Noah, of Job, of Abraham, of Joseph, of David, and of many other fallen, weak, sinful people. That standing, well, it's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. Understand, Daniel's rescue was not a reward for some kind of faithful service. What's more, it was a victory in the spiritual battle raging in the heart of the ancient Near East, in the heart of the Median capital, Babylon, and in the heart of Darius, its king. So the message is that God has given life to the one facing death. Daniel, yes. But Darius? Well, yes. Darius too, actually. Look at his reaction in verse 23. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. His sorrow and anguish is turned to joy. Surely this was the moment that Darius turned to the living God. He has seen God's grace in action, shutting the lion's mouth, shutting the mouth of Ishtar, giving Darius his true heart's desire, a desire which ached in him that long night when Daniel was entombed, to know that God does exist, that man is not ultimately alone, that he has the hope of meaningful existence, a future, and that Darius the king can indeed submit and be ruled by God alone. And those that sought to rule over him, the satraps, well, look at them. They're condemned. They're punished in the way of all false accusers in the culture of the day. They suffer the same fate as those that are wrongfully accused. They are tossed into the den of lions with their families too. And I think we're meant to see that the lions, it wasn't just that they weren't hungry the night before, because they savaged them before they even hit the floor of the tomb. We are left in no doubt, are we, as to the miraculous nature of God's deliverance of Daniel. And so it was, like Nebuchadnezzar before him, that Darius comes to declare to anyone who will listen, and if you're a king, that's a lot of people, to declare the truth about the God of Daniel. Earlier, Darius' command was that he himself should be declared God and worshipped. Now he recognizes who the true God is. Well, how does he do that? Well, he explains. He says so in his decree at the end in verses 26 and 27. God is all that he isn't. For he is a living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Darius sees in God, doesn't he? A ruler who will not be deposed, with a kingdom that is not fragile and threatened. Furthermore, where Darius was powerless to save and rescue Daniel, God rescues. God saves. His focus has moved from himself to Daniel, and now where it should be, on God. He believes. Well, chapter 6 is the closing part of the biographical chapters of Daniel. Man and boy, Daniel has served three kings, two empires, but one God. And his exceptional qualities that we see referred to in verse 3 frequently made him the enemy of all but the highest kings. It was a hostile environment. So how was it possible for Daniel to withstand that extraordinary pressure? And actually, we might well reflect at this point, is that all that's to say about Daniel? Was he merely God's greatest administrator? I thought he was a prophet, we might reasonably say. Well, we can't see the whole picture from chapters 1 to 6 alone. How Daniel did it and why he's a prophet. It only becomes apparent when we know a bit more about what was going on in Daniel's life at the time of chapter 6. Turn over with me briefly to chapter 9 and look at verse 1. This is what it says. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. So that's what else Daniel was praying for at that time. He goes on to pray for his people, the Jews in exile, to intercede for them in prayer for their sins, in preparation for the return from exile. He realizes from Jeremiah, from God's word, that the exile is almost over. And chapter 7 to 12 will go on and show that behind the scenes of Daniel's life, there is much, much more going on. He is all the while, Daniel, reading and listening to the word of God. This is a man steeped in the scriptures. He understood from the scriptures, it says at the start of chapter 9. He understood that the exile was almost over. That is, he believed. In other words, he trusted the promises of God. He had a rock-solid hope that they would indeed return from exile. And chapter 7, which I think we're looking at next week, contains prophetic visions in which Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, Jesus himself, revealed to him more than 10 years before chapter 6, actually, during the reign of Belshazzar. He has all this already. In faith, he would see the coming return from exile to the rise and fall of nations. He was given insights to time beyond even all this, to see the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ, when the living God, who endures forever, whose kingdom cannot be destroyed, whose dominion will never end, will rescue and save his people, his chosen ones, once and for all. That kept him going. Well, we must finish here. I've been watching the news this week, and there's been a lot about persecution and the threat to religion. Let me say, I believe it's often an exaggeration to say that Christians in the UK are being persecuted. I think we have to be honest about that. I'm not sure what other Christians under real persecution, or indeed Daniel for that matter, would make of those claims. The day we are in prison for praying too much will be a very different day. But Christians, it has to be said, they are experiencing low-grade sniping constantly at the moment. That was what was going on in some small way a few years ago when I was running a monthly evening event in a cafe in Manchester. It was designed to help Christians to connect with their culture, with our culture. But 3 or 4 days after one particular topic was covered, we were told we were no longer welcome. We had to go. Know that whatever exceptional qualities you have that we bring to our jobs and our duties tomorrow and this week, we will surely encounter opposition. When you and I go from here, we are missionaries. No less than those in overseas service, by the way. We are full-time Christian workers for the gospel. All of us. And there is still a great deal more going on behind our lives. Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We will encounter opposition. And so we need the full armor of God that Paul goes on to describe in Ephesians. Daniel, well, he surely has it. Can we keep going? Well, by God's grace, we will. We know the same as Daniel, don't we? We have Daniel, the book. But actually, don't we know so much more? Because we remember a man who was falsely accused by the authorities after they conspired against him. We remember a man for whom the law was twisted and manipulated to find him guilty. We remember a man who was innocent and blameless, silent, offering no defense. We remember how this man was sealed, surely a dead man, in a dark tomb and left with no hope of escaping death, the roaring lion, the legions of the devil all around. We even remember from that passage that we had read earlier, how in the morning men ran to see if what they hoped for was really true. Because when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, dead and buried, yet rose again victorious from the dead, the Jewish people and all the world were supposed to remember Daniel and declare that Jesus was indeed found innocent in God's sight. Aged 80 or more, the most important moment in Daniel's life, his night in the lion's den, was there to point to Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. Daniel believed it. Darius came to believe it. Do you believe it? Hold fast to the promises of God in his word, and you will stand anything. Amen.